There's a little warning right beforehand to remind you to the message that I have for you tonight is entitled The Separation of the Sacred and the Secular. I want to take you through, starting with the Jewish religion and how they separated the sacred and the secular, and then following this thread throughout Scripture to through their shortcomings, and then into Christ and his view on this, and then through the early church, and then to today. Starting with the Jewish religion, we see that within the Jewish religion, there was the separation between the sacred and the secular in three different aspects. One was in sacred people, certain people that were set apart. The other was sacred places, certain locations. And then the third is sacred times, and also rituals associated with those times. With the sacred people, the Lord demanded the firstborn because of the salvation that he had given to the firstborn at Passover. But instead of demanding the firstborn, he took the Levites instead. Within the Levites, he selected one man, and that was the high priest, the only one allowed into the most holy place. And then, although all of Israel was to be holy, not all of them had access to God. You might say that there was the clergy-laity split there because they had to go through the mediators. As far as the sacred places, you see that there was a tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. And then, of course, there was the temple in Jerusalem. And within both was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was even more separate. So a certain location which was set apart as sacred. There were also sacred times and rituals. You see the Sabbath every week. You see the New Moon Festival every month. There's the Passover every year. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year. And every 50 years, there's the year of Jubilee. There's also the Day of Atonement, which included rituals for cleansing, rituals for sacrifice, rituals for entering the Holy of Holies. The list goes on. So all of these rituals and times which were set apart and sacred. But with the setting apart of certain things as sacred, it automatically turns other things into not sacred. But we see that God himself was the one who established this separation. We saw the different, the sacred people that he set apart, choosing the Levites. We saw the sacred places, Jerusalem and his temple there. And we saw the sacred times and the rituals. So what happens with this religion that God established? How did the Israelites last? And we see that they didn't. They failed. As far as the people, we can look in 1 Kings 12. If you turn there with me. First Kings chapter 12. Verse 31. Talking about Jeroboam. Verse 31 says, Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made, and at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites
and went up to the altar to make offerings. We see that they failed. They didn't stick with what God had told them to do. Instead of just taking Levites as priests, we see Jeroboam installing whoever he pleases. We also saw in that passage that it was a time of his own choosing. They didn't stick with the festivals that the Lord commanded. If you turn to Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2, verse 8. Jeremiah 2, 8 says, "The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols." So even those who were set apart, the prophets and the priests, even those that were of the correct lineage, they were not living up to the standard that God had set. Even though they had all the right background, the Lord found them abhorrent in his eyes. So another way that the Jewish religion fails. So we see that the priests, those sacred people that were set apart, they failed. Well, what about the general public? If you turn over just a few pages to Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31, says, "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way." The general public gladly accepted their separation. They didn't want to draw close to God. They wanted to just hear what they wanted to hear. And so they gladly accepted the lies that these prophets were giving them. What about the places? These sacred places that the Lord had set up. Well, the temple was often ignored. We just saw Jeroboam. He set up his own sacred places. Five different kings, and these were the good kings. It says written about them, the high places were not removed. And those high places where sacrifices were made, whereas the Lord said that in Jerusalem, his temple was where the sacrifices were to be made. Later we see this temple stripped of all of its beauty. All the gold and silver, all of it was stripped. Why? To pay tribute to foreign militaries who were attacking Israel. And why were they attacking Israel? Because they were sinning. So we see the temple first ignored, and then stripped, and then we see it desecrated by Manasseh, who installed his own altars inside the temple. Not only did he do that, but he sacrificed his son on those altars. It was a desecration of the system that God had established, this religion that he had given to man, this perfect religion. And they had destroyed it, ignoring the principles of the people and the places. And look at the times also. In Numbers 15, you don't need to turn here, in Numbers 15, verses 32 to 33, very shortly after the giving of all the commands, we see a man who breaks the Sabbath. So soon after they're commanded to keep it. So they didn't have a good track record even from the start. They ended up killing the man, but it's not a good start. What about the Passover? Both Hezekiah and Josiah celebrated it communally. But we can understand from the spiritual condition of Israel that the majority of the time it remained unobserved. So the thing which was to remind them of why they were a set apart people and why there was even the priesthood established, and their salvation, they ignore. What about the year of Jubilee? It's interesting to note that there is no record of Israel ever recognizing the year of Jubilee. They never freed the slaves. They never let it sit. And we know that because of their disobedience, that's why they went into a foreign land. So we see that this separation failed. Was God's religion a failure? No. Instead, it was mankind that failed. Mankind failed with God's religion. Did God give up on mankind? Certainly not. Did he give up on religion? And to this, I say that it is religion as defined as the separation of sacred and secular. And I would say most definitely, yes, God gave up on that. Because we then move to Jesus Christ and religion. And I would actually call it a non-religion. The reason I say that is because of everything that he taught and everything that he did. When he came into this world, we know that he never sinned. In order to never sin, he had to obey the law. But it wasn't exactly the Old Testament law that he was obeying. He was obeying something far more stringent. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 17 and following. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Was it the old law, or was it even more stringent than the old law? And I would say it was more stringent. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, and you see that instead of forbidding murder, it forbids hatred. Instead of forbidding adultery, it forbids even lust. Instead of divorce being accepted with conditions, divorce became unacceptable. Instead of oaths, instead it was supposed to be consistent truth. And the interesting thing is that by using an oath, you automatically put into question your normal conversation. And there's that issue again. When you call one thing or one time, one person, sacred or holy, are you not calling everything else somehow unholy? Not sacred, secular. In the same way, by using an oath, you're automatically putting into question everything else that you say. Like, oh, if he has to swear to tell me that he's telling the truth, then what about all the other times? Going on in the Sermon on the Mount, you see that not only are you not to hate, so we saw murder, but you're not supposed to murder, you're not even supposed to hate. But not only are you not supposed to hate, you're supposed to love. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And so we see that throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord is not focused on externals, he's focused on the internal. He's focused on the heart. And no longer is it supposed to be, oh, you can't murder, which is external, but you're not even supposed to hate. So he's reaffirming that it's not the external religion, but instead it's the internal reaction to the Lord that counts.
What of Christ's lifestyle? We just saw what he taught, but what about his lifestyle? As he spoke of a new law that transcended the old law, how did it play out? How was it manifested in his day-to-day life? And we see that he did not separate the sacred and the secular, but instead everything was sacred. As far as the people, he chose the disciples, of all people, the disciples. Fisherman, a tax collector, a revolutionary, and someone who would betray him. He didn't go for a certain tribe, Levites. He didn't go for certain requirements such as wealth or status or influence. He chose the disciples. There wasn't really any specific people group. We see in John 4:4, a familiar passage, that he went through Samaria purposefully to talk to the Samaritan woman. She is both a Samaritan and a woman, both things which you would consider outcasts in that society as a Jew. And yet he went out of his way in order to talk with her and to reach her. So making no distinction that she was a woman or that she was a Samaritan, still accepted. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over you, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. But whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He condemned the worldly method of authoritative power of special people over others. Instead, he replaced it with the servanthood, and he didn't just tell it, he lived it. That just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Just a few pages over, in chapter 23, verse 8 and following, Matthew 23:8-12 says, "But you are not to be called a rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." But he removed the hierarchical usage of religious titles. He leveled the playing field. And not only did he tell them to be servants, but he also demonstrated servanthood. And we can see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 12-17, when he washes the disciples' feet. Says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He wasn't instituting a new ritual. Instead, he was just demonstrating service. He didn't want them to follow in his ways and start going around washing each other's feet as a ritual or making a special meeting out of it. Instead, he wanted them
to simply serve. He was saying, I, even though I am worthy of being above you, I get below you and wash your feet. Now if I, who am so great, do this, what does that mean you're supposed to do? You're supposed to get down and wash each other's feet. Once again, leveling the playing field. No longer are there special people. Instead, we are all, as Christians, to serve one another. What about special places in the Lord's life? The location. These sacred places. On John 4, the Samaritan woman again, she asked about worship. We can go ahead and turn there, it's just back a few pages. John 4, verses 19 to 24. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. She asks about a location for worship. Does the Lord reply with a location? Well, yes, but it's in the heart. It's in spirit and in truth. Neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That is from the heart. What about the temple? Put to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Verses 57 to 58. Mark 14, 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. When the Lord was before the Sanhedrin, being accused, they said, We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. And even this testimony did not agree. So one of the things which offended the Pharisees was the mere thought of the temple being destroyed. They placed such an emphasis on this location, on this massive brick and stone, that they completely missed the point. Christ didn't care about destroying the physical temple, but instead through the destruction of his body and the resurrection of his body, he established a temple that is eternal. And that is the one that's made up of the hearts of all believers. As far as special or sacred places, just look at his time with his disciples, the time that he spent with them. Did he set aside certain mountains or houses or synagogues as holy places? And the answer is definitely no. Instead, it was wherever they happened to be at the time, whether it was walking along the road, sailing in a boat, waiting for a meal, or wherever it was a perfect opportunity to share. So we saw that he didn't distinguish as far as sacred people or sacred places. And now we see special times. Matthew 12, 1-14 gives us a look at Christ's view of the Sabbath. His disciples are walking along and they pick some grain and they eat it.
and the Pharisees get all upset about it. The reason was because he didn't follow the letter of the law. Some of you are probably there before I am, but we could turn to Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Skipping down to verse 12, he says, "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He didn't care about the letter of the law. He cared about doing what was right. It was this disregard for the structured separation between sacred and secular which stirred the Pharisees into wanting to kill him. If you look in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." Why? Because the disciples were picking grain? No, it was because he told them that their way wasn't right. These were good, moral, religious men, and they were plotting to kill Jesus. There was also another special time that Jesus disregarded, and that was right before a meal. Flip over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3, says, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.' Jesus replied, 'And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?'" You also look in verse 16. He's explaining to the disciples. He says, "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." The religious people had gotten so wrapped up in their traditions that they were disobeying God's commands in the process. That should be a warning to us. We also see that once again, the Lord is not so much concerned about the externals, but instead, it's about the heart. Also, regarding special times, consider the Lord's time with his disciples again. Did he set aside special days or hours, or say a devotional time each Saturday or whatever, with his disciples to teach them? And the answer is no. Instead, all the time was an opportunity to teach, disciple, evangelize, and worship. All the time. So there we see that the Lord abolished the separation between sacred and secular. He abolished it. He said, everything is sacred. Now let's look at the example of the early church. By the early church, I mean the church that all the epistles were written to. After Christ ascended into heaven, what did the disciples teach to the early church? Did they return to the separation of sacred and secular? Or did they maintain what Christ had shown them in regards to holy people, places, and times? As far as the people, in the book of Acts, we see the acceptance of the Gentiles. We see Cornelius, and the reception of the Holy Spirit, which proved beyond a shadow of a doubt to the Jews that they were now accepted by Christ. And when some confronted and said, "Hey, why did you go to this Gentile's house?" said, "Even though I might argue with you, you can't argue with the Lord because the Holy Spirit came on them just as it came on us. So I can't do anything about it, neither can you." He accepted them all, accepted the Gentiles. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, 26-31, talking about worship and the gathering together of the church. And we see, you can turn there if you wish, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and following. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, speaker should be kept quiet and in the church and speak to himself and God." And it goes on. But we see that there's no worship leader, as some people have, but instead everyone contributes. Everyone. So there's that the issue once again, that there's not a sacred person and the rest are not sacred, but instead all are sacred. All have the equal access to God. Very well, the priesthood of all believers is shown in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 5:10. We also know in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loves to exalt himself, and John criticized it sharply. So we see that in the early church, at the hint of someone trying to raise themselves up above the others and try to establish once again this priesthood above the others, it was certainly not accepted. As far as places, there's no archaeological evidence of a Christian building, so a building that's built specifically for a meeting of Christians, until 2 centuries after Christ. 2 centuries. What does that tell you about the early church? We see in Philemon, it's written to him in to the church that meets in your home. Am I endorsing house churches? No. I'm pointing out that it was fluid. It wasn't restricted to a place. In the book of Acts, we see that there wasn't a specific place of gathering or worship. Sometimes they would be in a house. Sometimes they would be in temple courts. Other times, they were on a beach. There was no specific location. And the reason wasn't because there was no place that was holy, but instead that everything is holy because we are the temple. We are the place. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6. We see that we as the body of Christ are a temple. So we see that it's not the physical place that matters anymore, but instead it's the condition of our hearts. What did the early church think about times. And this gets interesting, in case it hadn't been interesting before. As far as the Sabbath, there is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that they moved to the Sabbath to a different day of the week. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11. We can see, I don't have terribly much time, but we can see that the Sabbath is no longer one day, but instead that we now have a Sabbath, which is a rest, apart from the observance of religious rituals. Our Sabbath is in Christ. We no longer have to observe that. Instead, we have that rest that is in Christ, in our faith in Christ, because we no longer have to work for it. As far as the holy days, Colossians 2:16-19. Now this one we will read. Colossians 2:16-19. Says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We see that the religious festivals in the Old Testament were just a shadow, and that Christ is the reality. Thus there's no need to be bound to those shadows. You can't really be bound to a shadow. And there's also no need to be judged by them. They weren't being judged because they were observing it. They were being judged because they were no longer observing it. Galatians 4:8-11 calls the observances of special days, months, seasons, and years weak and miserable principles. You can go ahead and look that up, Galatians 4:8-11. Unfortunately, I have to move along. As far as the Passover, there's nothing in the epistles to suggest that they celebrated the Passover either. Instead, now we have the Lord's Supper. Was this a return to special times? No. The reason I say that is because there's no command in Scripture saying that it has to be done weekly. What is the frequency of the Lord's Supper? It's stated only as often as you do this. If anything, weekly is too long to wait. Because in Acts we see that they broke bread daily. They were in each other's homes daily. Thus it was not a return to the old pattern of a sacred time and then secular times, but instead it reinforces that all is sacred. Because they were there daily. So what's happened today? We fast forward a few thousand years, and what's happened to Christianity? Has it maintained what Christ exemplified, or has it returned to the old way with separation between sacred and secular? As far as people, in the extreme case, we see what the Catholics do, where martyrs and saints are essentially gods. The Pope, cardinals, and bishops, and there's this whole hierarchy there. And then there's the general public who is beneath all of them. And that's an extreme case. What about denominations? Quite often there's a pastor, a head pastor, and then there's a music pastor, and a youth pastor, and all these other things. And then there's the general public, again. And a congregation which doesn't really get involved. Is that how it's supposed to be? The answer is no. Even closer to home, we consider this building, do we act differently in church than elsewhere? We might even tell our kids not to do certain things because we're in church. We are the church. Hello. We also consider this place more holy than our secular job because we don't hear profanity here, whereas there we might. Is it the place that is holy or is it the people? And the answer is that it's the people. Do we have to be at church to encourage a brother? And the answer is no. We're supposed to be doing that once again daily. The commands in the New Testament aren't about gathering together in a building, but instead they're about building one another up. No matter where you are. Today, what about times? We just celebrated Thanksgiving. At least we know where that originated from. And it's not a bad thing, but does it mean that we don't give thanks every other day of the year? The answer is no. We're supposed to be doing that all the time. In the same way, we're going to be celebrating Christmas in just a few weeks. Does that mean that we don't remember Christ coming to earth the rest of the year? No. We're supposed to remember that all the time. Easter, same thing. Do we not remember the Lord every Sunday? Every week? But then isn't that too few in itself? It's not often enough, even then. The Lord's Supper. Shouldn't we remember Christ daily instead of just once a week for 1 hour? The answer is yes, we're supposed to remember Him daily. What about praying? Is there anything in Scripture which says you come together one night a week for prayer? No, it's a good idea. A good time of fellowship. A good time to share in one another's lives. But it's just a small little snippet of what our whole life should be, and that is a life of prayer. And the Scripture says pray continuously. All the time. So the conclusion is that everywhere we look in Scripture, we see that it's the heart that matters. Even in the Old Testament, in the midst of all of those externals, did God care more about the externals, or did He care more about the heart? And we see in 1 Samuel 15, Saul. And the Lord says, it is better to obey than sacrifice. So once again, it's the heart. Psalm 51, we hear David say, you do not delight in sacrifices. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So we see that once again, it's the heart that mattered, even then. So I want to challenge you to get rid of that separation between the sacred and the secular in your life. Because if you're a new creature in Christ, all is now holy. You are a holy people. When you interact with other Christians, wherever you are to look out for one another, build each other up, rejoice with them and mourn with them. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. You are a holy temple. How you act in church is to be how you act everywhere else because you're taking it with you wherever you go. Every time is holy. If you wouldn't do it right before Sunday or on Sunday, then you shouldn't be doing it any day. Christianity is not a religion where you can put in your few hours a week and thus appease a greater power. That's what other religions try to do. Instead, Christianity is a lifestyle. And I pray that you live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're about to go forth from here, and we take the church with us. We, as your temple, we take that with us. And every moment of every day, it's yours. And it's sacred, it's holy,
And so, Lord, we ask that as we go, you would go with us, that we might exemplify you to others around us daily, that we wouldn't set apart certain times as holy, but instead we would recognize that all times are holy. Lord, we thank you that we no longer have to be far off for so long and then just draw nigh for a small period of time, but instead that we have access all the time into your presence. We thank you and we praise you for the wonderful message it is to be able to draw close to you, that we are not a separate people, but instead that we as a people can be close to you, and we can be close to you anytime and at any place. We love you, Lord, for what you have done for us in purchasing this salvation for us. We praise you, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.